Once again, I invite each and every one of us to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 here this morning as we conclude a part 2 in a two-part message I've entitled Wise Counsel from a Dead Man. In the last hour, because of time, I was unable to touch on the fourth observation. So what I'm going to do is touch on the fourth observation and then go right into the second part message here, if you don't mind. Because if I don't do that, there'll be a little bit of a disjointing here within the flow. 2 Timothy chapter 3, allow me to read once again just verses 13 to 14. Paul writes from his dungeon, that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And we just got done reading, for our scripture read, a portion of Jeremiah chapter 14, did we not? And there we saw, here's a good cross-reference here, we saw the fact that false teachers and preachers are those who are deceived, and in the context of their deception, they do a self-deception further to themselves, deceived and being deceived. And then notice in verses 13, they're going to wax worse and worse. So, beloved, we have to be careful on what we hear out there. Remember, Jesus gave us a double admonishment. Be careful how you hear, but also to be careful in what you hear. A two-part admonishment. Then verse 14, but continue thou in the things, and I want you to observe this, you may want to underline this, notice, that which thou hast learned, hast been assured, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. So there's a learning process goes on as a child of God. We are to become a disciple of Christ. We are to learn. What did Jesus tell his church at that great commission? I want you to go out and make disciples of all nations. Then you baptize them. And then what is the third leg of that commission? I want you to instruct them in the things that I have taught you 11 men. Did he not? And so what is the role of the church? The role of the church is to nurture and to feed and to admonish and to grow and to cultivate your hearts whereby you are so knowledgeable that you would know what the will of the Lord is, translate that knowledge into godly living, and yes, sideline, you're going to suffer persecution. But nonetheless, beloved, you're going to live in such a way on the other sideline, you will not fall prey to a false gospel. And then flip over to 1 Timothy. I shared this verse with the men of the church in our last men's meeting. In chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, especially in verses 12 to the end, 12 to 16, he gives some personal admonishments and personal counsel to Brother Timothy as a pastor. Okay, and I'd like to focus on verses 16 to the whole congregation. I shared this with the men of the church on how I feel my passion and my role and what makes me tick and what makes me sometimes a little bit animated and somehow forthright and forthwith, sometimes maybe too bold. Well, let me show you why. There is a little bit of reason to your pastor's madness. Take heed unto thyself. Now, Paul is speaking to another pastor, a pastor talking to another pastor. And beloved, Paul is telling Timothy to take heed to himself. Secondly, take heed unto the doctrine. Take heed to your life. Take heed, watch over your behavior, and then watch over your teaching. Now notice the same admonishment that's found in verse 14 of 2 Timothy. Continue in them. Notice that. That's a good cross-reference. Continue in them. It's the same word. Continue in them. For in doing this, watching yourself, guarding your heart, guarding your steps, guarding your behavior, guarding your doctrine, thou shalt both save. This has nothing to do with spiritual salvation or justification in, by faith alone through grace alone. We're talking about physical deliverance here. You will deliver not only yourself, but notice those who hear you. Now you pray for your pastor in regards to his sins. And you pray for me and my shortcomings. Okay? If you have that much love, well then you pray for me and you bring your pastor's shortfalls before the throne of grace. All I want you to know, the flip side to that coin, is what makes Pastor Bob tick the way he ticks. It's that verse 16. There's an awesome responsibility for anyone who stands up before a congregation, whether it be 10 people or 10,000 people or 10 million people. Those who bring you forth the word of God have an admonishment from St. Paul to guard their steps and guard their doctrine. And then they're to continue in that. And in that continuance, notice, through what they communicate as food and drink and medicine for the people of God, I deliver myself from harm. And I also have to deliver you from potential harm. And beloved, I hope you're able to say, wow, you know, those are some big slippers to fill. If you're willing to go that far, then I think your pastor has met his goal here this morning, to somewhat appreciate the shoes on this side of the piece of wood. Watch yourself, preacher. Guard your doctrine. Now you continue in them. And by doing so, you're going to deliver not only you, but everyone who hears you. Well, what was the fourth observation that I could not finish in our last hour? Turn back to 2 Timothy now, chapter 3. What was the fourth observation that Paul gives this young boy, Timothy? It is found in verse 14. But continue thou. The fourth observation from our passage, listen carefully, is the cure, the remedy, and the antidote that will enable you and I, number one, to live godly in a dark world, number two, to confront persecution head on without being overwhelmed by it, and thirdly, to contend against those who will lead us astray and bring us persecution by false doctrine. I'll say that again. Listen carefully. This admonishment to continue is God's cure, remedy, and the antidote that will enable you and I, number one, to live godly in a dark world, two, confront persecution whereby the persecution doesn't steamroll us over, and then thirdly, we'll be able to contend against those who do bring false teaching and doctrine, which ultimately leads to persecution. This word continue. Number one, observe something very carefully. Look at verse 14. But continue thou. Are you ready for this? Point one under this fourth observation. This is a command. It is not a kindly suggestion given by some kindly old prisoner from a damp, cold, clammy old dungeon. This is a command. It is not a suggestion on the part of Paul to Timothy. It is not something that Timothy has to pray about whether or not to do it. This is a command. This is an imperative to Timothy. And for you and I, as a secondary application in a godless society and a dark Christ-hating society where there's persecution coming, and those who do bring false teachings and doctrines, you and I have to contend against that. In the context of all of that, beloved, this is not a sweet suggestion on the part of some aged man who has gray hair and he hears the sharpening blade of the axe down the hall about to remove his head from his shoulders. This is a command. It is a command that you and I are to continue in the things that we have learned, heard, observed, and been assured of. We have to continue in those things. Secondly, not only is it a command, but it's also personal and direct. Look at the three words. Continue, thou. Singular. Paul is speaking to young Timothy, and Paul says, Timothy, I want you, I command you, to continue in the things that you have learned, observed, and been assured of. And so guess what, beloved, as your pastor, I want to give you the command of Paul to Timothy. I am here to admonish you and to encourage you that you continue in the things that you have been instructed, the things that you have learned, the things that you have observed, and now that you've been assured of. I want you to continue in those things, whereby you will lead that godly life. You will be able to endure when persecution comes. And when the false teachers and the cults and the isms come beep up and down the highway, you're going to be able to identify them very easy and stand clear. You do not give them an audience. You do not supper with them. You do not even give them the time of day. You may be willing to rebuke them. You may be willing to admonish them. You may want to confront them with the truth of the gospel, but there's to be no fellowship. You are to have a distance between those who bring a different Christ, a different gospel, a different Bible, and a different way to be justified before God outside of Christ. Beware of that. Beware of that. Now we'll pick up with the second message as we flow. Well, what is the meaning of the word continue? What does it mean here? Are you ready for this? The word that is translated in English in your text, look at verse 14, but continue thou, comes from a Greek word that means, number one, this is really going to floor you, to abide. And that should automatically go, ding, 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 John 15. I am the vine, ye are the branches, my Father is the husbandman, he who abides in me, and I abide in him, shall bear forth fruit. You got it. Here, beloved, I am able to tie in the series we've just opened up with John 15, with Paul's last will and testament with young preacher Timothy. The word that is translated here in the Greek literally means to abide. It also means to persevere. Guess what? This is the same word in Greek that means to endure patiently. Are you following? Endurance. We're running a race. And in that race, there are times and seasons when you and I, as a child of God, may have a few spiritual muscle spasms, a few spiritual cramps that kind of hinder us from running. We want to sit down and just kind of get that cramp. And sometimes when you sit down, man, it's hard. It's just too hard to get back up, preacher. It's just too hard to get up and start rerunning that race again. Can't I just take a vacation from running my race? No, you can't. You can't. You have to abide. You have to persevere. What was Paul's admonishment to young Timothy? Yea, the Lord sustained me through all of my persecutions that came to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. True or false? The Lord sustained me. Were they rough for the Apostle Paul to go through? You better believe it. He was whipped. He was even stoned. He was dragged out of one town, stoned, and then left for dead. True or false? When's the last time you were stoned with rocks? I haven't. But the Lord sustained him. Listen to this as we continue. This idea continue. It implies a forward progress in the face of current opposition. And listen to your preacher. Look how homey this is going to be. This illustration of chugging along reminds your pastor of that mature salmon who swims great distances to the original spot where he was spawned, against all the odds, against the flow of the river against him, and all the hungry bears who are just dying to get a salmon steak in their mouth. He goes against all of those odds to go back to the original spot of water where his parents laid their eggs, whereby he can spawn with Mrs. Salmon, whereby she can lay her eggs for the next generation of salmon. True or false? We're to be spiritual salmons in that respect. We have persecution here, opposition from the government, bills are being passed that are literally turning everything on its head. True or false? We live in a cold, dark, God-forsaken society in the sense that we have people today who are doing everything in their power openly to take all the restraints that God has placed. True? And here we are, the Church of the Living God. What do we do? What do we do? We're just going to hunker down. We're going to stay in the four walls of our home and church. That's it. We're just going to put the seatbelts on and just get the parachute and we're just going to hunker. No. No. We run our race. We run our race for Christ. We live godly in the face of all of this stupidity and foolishness and darkness. You and I, beloved, are ambassadors of Christ. You and I are a living epistle. I'm quoting Paul's words right back at you. We are living books. We are living, walking, talking testimonies that God is real and the Bible is real. You are Christ's ambassador. So then let's go out in this cold, dark, evil world and tell the world that there is a God and he's alive and well on his throne and he has the keys of life and salvation, grace and mercy in his hands, and all who come to him he will receive. This command assumes time, labor, effort, sacrifice, and I'm going to use a real dirty four-letter word, work. You and I have to work at this. We have to work in reading our Bibles. We have to work in studying. And I know, beloved, that when you come to church, it's very easy. I daydream, you daydream, I can kind of nod off, you can nod off. I understand that. I'm made of flesh too. But guess what? It takes work to sit there in church and to concentrate. It takes work. It takes a little bit of effort to come before God's presence and to praise him and to adore him and to fully concentrate everything about you, every part of your being, every part of your fiber, soul, body, and mind, everything, cranking it up, and then to simply let loose with praise and adoration to your Heavenly Father. I've even fallen asleep praying. I've fallen asleep praying. Because I'm flesh. I'm clay. Beloved, when it comes to living godly, when it comes to resisting persecution, and when it comes to resisting false doctrine and teaching, it takes time, labor, effort, and sacrifice. It takes a little bit of work. It takes a little bit of work to get that done. And beloved, as you know, as your pastor, I'm not going to go around here dictating how much work it takes. You are a better judge of your time, not me. You are. All that I'm pleading with you is this. Are you preparing to live godly? Do you make time to acquaint yourself with the living and true God? Do you seek his face in prayer? Do you pray over those whom you love and you agonize as you see their lives blowing up because of sin? Do you pray for the brethren? Do you pray for this church? Do you pray for her outreach? And at the same time, are you out there using your feet and your lips and your mind as ambassadors of Christ to tell the world, we have the cure for your sin. We have the gospel. That's all I'm asking. It's all that Paul here is doing. Now, let me do a little bit of a sidebar. A little bunny trail here. Turn to Proverbs 16 and find Jeremiah 5. Allow me just a few moments of your precious time. Now, Paul was an aged man when he wrote 2 Timothy. In his day, he would be considered an aged man. Timothy would have been considered a young man, even though possibly Timothy was possibly in his 30s. Possibly. It's quite evident that Paul was up there in age. He wasn't, 90-something, but Paul was up there. Timothy would have been maybe half of Paul's age. And I want to share something with you I've shared before, but I want to bring it to your remembrance. Look at Proverbs 16:31. And then you find Jeremiah 5. You get those two places? Proverbs 16:31 says, "The hoary head," meaning the one with the gray hair, "is a crown of glory." Now notice, at the end of glory, there's a comma. You don't find the period, because the thought continues. Here's a biblical if. How do I know if someone with white hair can boast of a crown of glory? If it, the white hair, be found in the way of righteousness. You know what that verse is teaching by way of spiritual application? Just because somebody is up in age physically or chronologically, there's no guarantee that they're a wise person. The gray hair simply shows one thing. They're old. That's all. The Bible puts a qualification on gray hair. A hoary head is the crown of glory, only in the context if that person has lived a life of righteousness. Now with this as the foundation, go to Jeremiah 5. Remember when several months ago, when we were going through this portion of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah went up and down the streets trying to find a bunch of wise old men. Remember that? Well, let's reread that again. "Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem," verse 1, "and see now and know and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man," just one, "if there be any that executes judgment, that seeks truth, I will pardon it." God is telling Jeremiah to run hither and yon. Find me a man. "And though they say the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, and they have not refused, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock, and they have refused to return." In light of God's judgment, the people back then did not repent, they did not turn, even though God had judged them. "Therefore I said, surely these are poor, they are foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God. I will get me unto the great men." Jeremiah says, fine, I'm gonna go way to the top. I'm gonna find all these great men, "and will speak unto them, for they know the way of the Lord and the judgment of their God, but these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds." Now, can I make an application here and prove it from Scripture? Listen carefully. Spiritual or physical age are no guarantee that you're going to not be able to fall away from this straight and narrow path. Just because I'm 60 years old and I've been saved since the age of 18, from 18 to 60, you do the math. That's a few years on this globe, reading and studying and sitting in different churches and being under different men. That in itself doesn't guarantee that I, Bob, cannot fall away if I'm not careful to continue in the things I have learned, observed, heard, and now keep. Listen to this. Noah was an old man when he left the ark and made grapes and got drunk. Abraham and Sarah were well up in age when they lied on two occasions about Sarah's identity. David's sin of adultery and murder occurred at David's closing years. Moses' sin when he struck the rock twice and cursed was done at the close of his life. Aaron and Miriam had their rebellion at the end of their life. Judas betrayed Jesus after 3.5 years of witnessing him, and the 11 other apostles fled Jesus in the garden after 3.5 years of ministry. And Peter's open compromise that was confronted openly by Paul, as recorded in the book of Galatians, occurred 20 to 25 years after Peter's conversion. I'm warning you and I both that just because you may be old in the Lord, that in itself is no sure sign of maturity. All these people I just gave you, just several examples. The Bible says in the witness of two or three, everything is confirmed. I gave you more than two or three. Here are examples of good saints who committed some of the most foolish sins at the end of a considerable amount of time walking with the Lord in their life. So can you see the importance of the admonishment to continue? Continue in the things that you have heard and observed. Now, go back to 2 Timothy 3. Now the question coming from the congregation is this: preacher, continue in what? And I'm glad you asked. I'm going to answer that. What are we supposed to continue in? Let's make it more definitive. Let's kind of define it. Look at verse 14 again. But continue thou. That's the command to persevere and to abide and to continue to run that race. Continually do it. And the things which thou hast learned, you've been assured of them, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. So it boils down to several things here. Number one, things that you have learned, and things that you have been made assured of. Hold your place here and momentarily go forward to the book of James. In light of the sidebar that chronological age and white hair are being saved so many decades is not a guarantee of spiritual maturity, nor does it guarantee that you will not fall away if you do not continue in these things. Notice James chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraid it not, and it shall be given him. And let him ask in faith, not wavering, not vacillating. For he that vacillates is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. One of the things today that is plaguing the church of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, beloved, is a double-mindedness. What do I mean by double-mindedness? I just gave you this example of a gentleman that I have the privilege of working with. Here's a man who claims to be a believer. He claims to believe in the Bible. And yet he comes across with three points of doctrine that even made me take a little back seat. One, only the words of Jesus matter in the Bible. Two, everything else that's found in the Bible is simply their opinion. And number three, there are so many cultural ditties in the Bible that are no longer relevant, so you might as well just toss that outside the window. Double-mindedness. And beloved, as your pastor, listen carefully. What I desire in my ministry for you is that you know that you're saved. Secondly, you love the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything that this universe can give to you. Three, you believe the Bible to be the Word of God. Fourthly, that you make a daily habit of somehow getting the Scriptures into your life. Whether you listen to it on the internet, whether you have an iPod and you listen to the Bible, or you read the Bible, if you're still able to read the print and you're able to plow through, do so. Any means that you use to get the Bible into your life, that's what I desire for you. I want you to love the Lord Jesus as He dictates. I want you to believe the Bible with all of your heart to be the Word of God. No apologies in there, no errors. It is the preserved Word of God. Thirdly, to take that Bible and to make that Bible make you into an ambassador of Christ, whereby you reflect and imitate Christ and Christ alone. And that the things that you have learned and the things that you are assured of, that you hang on to those, that you continue. You run your race. You sink your spiritual teeth into the Word of God and let nothing or no one shake your steadfastness in who Christ is and what He's done on the cross, what He gives to you in salvation, who you are in respects to being a son and daughter in His kingdom. I want you, beloved, to know these things and to put your spiritual claws into them in such a way that nothing or nobody is ever going to make you move off the pathway. That's what I desire for you. And the only way you're going to do that, I believe, is to follow this dead man's advice. Continue, persevere, run that race, plow through it in the things that you have learned, heard, and observed, and by whom. And then you continue. But now, let's go a little deeper. Go back to 2 Timothy 3. Let's go a little deeper. Look at verse 14. You see the word learned? It is the Greek word manthano. M-A-N-T-H-A-N-O. And it comes from the root word that we get the word disciple. Hallelujah, pass the bread. That word learned comes from a root word in the Greek that literally means to be a disciple. Thus, it denotes to increase one's knowledge by inquiring and by observing. Can I give you some verses, beloved, that ought to just simply say, wow. Are you ready? Go to 2 Timothy 3. Watch this. Look at 2 Timothy 3. Allow me to read verses 10 to 11. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecution, afflictions that came unto me at... Look at verse 10. These are things that Paul could offer Timothy, that Timothy saw and heard being imitated and emulating from the life of one man, Paul. Is it sinking in yet? But thou hast fully known. Timothy, you know where I stand doctrinally. You know where I stand when it comes to godly living and my life for Christ. You know my faith. You know my long suffering. You know my charity. You know my patience. And you know the persecutions and afflictions that have come to me. Notice how the Apostle Paul used his life, come on now, as a billboard for Timothy to imitate. That's what it means to be a disciple. A disciple is one who attaches him or herself to some well-known, well-loved teacher. And they go, wherever the teacher goes, they go. It's just like the 12 with Jesus. He was their master, he was their teacher, and they were his disciples. And wherever Jesus went, they went. And when Jesus sat down around the fireside in the evening, and he would explain those parables, or when he would give more definition to things that they didn't understand, what was he doing? He was discipling. Beloved, I stand here before you as your elder, with all of my cracks, my pimples, and my warts, and feet of clay. I just beg of thee, as far as I'm in alignment with the Scriptures, follow me as I follow Christ. You can't say that. Yes, I can. Paul told Timothy, you know me, I'm a open billboard. Read on. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3. Look at this one. Not because I'm perfect and not because I have all of my I's and T's dotted and crossed correctly, but look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. How do you handle this one? Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly. Now notice, man, Bob, you're quick sometimes. To cut something off. What did your Bible say? What's your Bible say? We command you. So this is not optional for Bob. It shouldn't be not optional for you neither. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourself from every brother who walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. See, back in the first century, no one played church. Because if you played church, they got rid of you. 21 centuries later, we try to put sugar drops and gum drops on top of the truth of God's will. We can't do that, beloved. We don't have that option. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but we wroth or labored and travailed night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Now put it in its context. You had some members of this particular church that did not feel it was their duty to go to work no more. They sat home and did nothing. And some of them had the nerve to think that the church was going to come to their aid with a free box lunch meal. You know what Paul said? Those type of people who call themselves brothers, in the context of what we taught you in following us, and we gave you an example that while we were with you, we didn't ask for nothing. We worked for our wages. We worked for our bread. Such a brother who sits on his blessed assurance and doesn't want to work, you withdraw yourself. Unless your translation reads differently. Or unless you want to add sentimentality into the picture. Can't do that. How dare we do that? God said here, withdraw. Paul, on the other hand, what does he do to the Thessalonians? He holds himself up as a billboard. Follow me in this particular behavior. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Watch this one. Philippians chapter 3. Beloved, this is good old-fashioned New Testament Christianity 101. Not 21st century churchianity. We're looking at Christianity as it was intended to be. Look at Philippians chapter 3. How do you handle verses 17 to 19? Brethren, be followers together of me. I'm not supposed to follow a man. I'm supposed to follow Christ. Well, that may sound sanctimonious and pious, but it's not biblical. Be followers together of me. Mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. You're supposed to mark out certain brothers and sisters who live such a godly, exemplary life as an example for others. Oh, we don't do that in the 21st century church because that might bolster a little bit of pride. That's not being humble. That may be 21st century churchianity, but it doesn't measure up to first century Christianity. Read on. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. There's a contrast. Verses 17, he wants the Philippian church to imitate me. Follow me. You follow Paul. Oh, by the way, within your own congregation, I want you to mark out, set apart those brothers and sisters whose lives are an example. And then you imitate that. Oh, by the way, there are those right now who used to walk with us, but now they're the enemy of Christ and of his cross. And then he describes them in verse 19. Their belly, their God is their belly, meaning they have sensual appetites, cravings that cannot be satisfied. They want more of the good life. More, 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 and never satisfied. Turn to Hebrews 13. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Hebrews 13:7. Remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. Well, we don't follow men, preacher. This is 21st century. Really? Well, it doesn't square with first century Christianity. I've just given you several verses. How many verses do you need? That if this congregation is blessed with godly saints. Now you listen. If this congregation is blessed with godly saints, if we have men and women in this congregation who have gone out of their way to devote themselves to Christ, and they have brought every fiber of their being under the rule of Christ, and you and I can sit back and say, well, there goes a true man of God. There goes a true woman of God. There goes a real single young person on fire for Christ. I'm going to pattern myself after him or her in this aspect of faith and piety and godly living. That's Christianity in the first century. Now, I'm going to get myself in big trouble. A local church setting provides the best learning environment for this versus cyber church ministries and those who call themselves Lone Ranger Christians. I have met Lone Ranger Christians. My beloved wife knows a lady in this particular city because this particular lady does a certain service for my wife. And my wife, out of the kindness of her soul, gave her a tract from the church and invited this sweet lady to come to our congregation. This lady informed my wife that she belongs to the big church. Big church. The universal, invisible monster that never has a pastor. They never come together for an assembly. They never conduct the Lord's Supper. They never observe water baptism for those who are in Christ. They never do nothing. One big conglomerate bubble of just professed believers swimming in cyberspace, attached to no local church because I'm in the big church. All of your epistles were written to local churches, number one. Number two, the universal Catholic epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, written to pastors who governed and supervised and monitored local churches. The book of the Revelation, written to seven local New Testament churches on the southwest corner of Asia Minor. This pastor takes the position that the word church, when mentioned 117 times in the Greek text, refers to a local church 115 times. The only setting whereby we can see this passage of Paul's writing ever to be fully realized, my dear friend, is in the setting of a local New Testament church where people come together and they congregate for the public worship of God. Cyber church ministries, parachurch ministries, Lone Rangers are not authorized by Scripture. They're man-made. But they're not authorized. Cyberchurch. And for anyone to tell me, well, Paul didn't anticipate cyberchurch, then you have just been like my buddy at the mission. You've just made the comment that the Bible is no longer relevant because the Bible never addressed cyberchurch, parachurch, and the big church. Yes, I'm a firm believer in the local New Testament church with elders, pastors, bishops, deacons, and the congregation. Anything outside of that is extra-biblical. Look at our text now back at 2 Timothy 3. The next time you guys have a real struggle in your Christian life, you call the cyber pastor and you tell me how fast he jumps in his plane to fly to Topeka to minister to you. The day that occurs, I might reconsider. Look at our passage now in verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast been assured of, and those things that thou hast learned. You see the word assured? Listen to this one. The word assured comes from the Greek word, or it's the Greek word pisto, P-I-S-T-O-O. But it comes from the Greek root word pistis, which means to trust, to have faith in, and to have a steadfast guarantee. Therefore, in order to live godly, which undoubtedly leads to persecution, one must be schooled in the things of God, and one must be unflinchingly convinced in and of the things that he has been taught. I'll say that again. In order to live godly, which undoubtedly will lead to persecution from false prophets, one must be schooled or disciplined in the things of God, and one must be unflinchingly convinced in and of the things that you have been taught. Now the question is this: do you desire such a ministry, and do you desire that for your life? Do you want first century Christianity, or do you desire 21st century rehashed churchianity? What do you want? Now, verse 15. Before we plow into verse 15, let me ask you several questions, and then I'm going to answer them in rapid succession. Are you ready? Where did Timothy learn the truth? How or what means was used to ground Timothy in the truth? Who gave Timothy an example to observe and to follow the truth? And when did Timothy begin his training, which proceeded to his salvation? Are you ready for rapid session answers? Number one, where did he learn it? In the home. Look at verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. When you read the other letter to Timothy by Paul, you will find out that Timothy came from a mixed marriage. His father was a Gentile, his mother was a Jew, his grandmother was also Jewish on his mom's side. The Bible tends to leave you with the feel that Timothy's father was not a converted man, because Paul only mentions his mother and grandmother as the ones who spiritually educated him in the Word of God. And that would make sense if his father was a Gentile. His father would not have known the Old Testament Scriptures. So he learned it there in the home. In the home. And beloved, that is first and foremost where every individual person who comes into this world, especially in a Christian home, children are to be taught the things of God by a mom and by a dad. If it's a single parent situation, if that single parent is a believer, then the awesome burden and the responsibility of giving that child or their children the Word of God rests upon that individual. Secondly, what was used? Holy Scripture. Now, I would like everyone's undivided attention. If you do the math, it is quite evident if you assume certain ages for Timothy and a certain age for Paul, give or take a margin of error. When Timothy was a child, I can dogmatically say that none of the New Testament was ever available to him or to his mother or his grandmother. So poor Timothy, he was stuck with just the Old Testament. That's all he had. That's all his mother had, was just the Old Testament. Now, my Bible here says Holy Scriptures. And yes, Brother Bob is going to play back the record player one more time. Question. When it said Holy Scriptures, did Timothy's mother and grandmother have access to the original copy of Genesis? Did he have or did they have the original copy of Isaiah? They had the original copy of David's Psalms? Of course not. But they had copies of a copy of a copy of a copy. When Jesus read from the scroll of Isaiah in his hometown synagogue there in Nazareth, he read from a copy of a copy of a copy. And when the eunuch was reading, the same prophet in his chariot in Acts chapter 8, he was reading from a copy, from a copy, from a copy. And when the New Testament writers wrote under divine inspiration as promised by Christ in John chapters 14, 15, and 16 and following, it was the same Holy Spirit that guided them, that guided the Old Testament writers. And yet when they quoted from the Old Testament, they were not quoting from the original manuscript penned by Moses. They were quoting from, in likelihood, the Septuagint, which was a Greek copy of the Hebrew Old Testament done 200 years before Christ was born. What am I driving at? That the book in your hands is the Word of God. It is well preserved. Well preserved. And I have no room and no place for anyone who goes around correcting Bible, telling you and I what God supposedly said or implied. I didn't know that he had the mind of God that in tuned. And when someone comes to the Word of God and they tell you that the story of Jesus dealing with the woman caught in adultery is not found in one of the three most perverted manuscripts this side of the Pecos River, and therefore it should not be there, I would not sit underneath that. I would not sit under anyone's ministry who questioned God's Word at all. That person loses any privilege and right to minister to me who goes around telling me, well, that's not part of Scripture and that's not part of Scripture. I am making my argument based on Scripture. Timothy's mother and grandmother had no access to any of the original manuscripts. But when Paul said that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, all they had were copies of copies of copies of copies handed down through time. And I take great exception, because if God is not able to preserve his book from error, then what guarantee do I have that he can't preserve me from falling and present me faultless before the throne? Are there perverted Bibles? Yes, there are. Because there's still a devil and he's still alive and well. But I believe that the authorized King James Version that you hold in your lap and I have on this pulpit here is the inspired, preserved Word of the living God. I make no apologies for it. I will never make an apology for God's Word, and I will not go around telling you, well, God really didn't mean that, and that ought not to be in God's Word because it's not found in some of the perverted Greek manuscripts. What did Timothy's mother and grandmother have? Tell me. If you can prove to me they had the originals, I will gladly apologize. But they didn't. And when Jesus read from the synagogue, he didn't have the original copy of Isaiah. Oh, by the way, he was quoting from Isaiah, and so was the eunuch. Question, did Jesus give the eunuch the copy from the synagogue? I got two copies of the scroll of Isaiah I can prove from Scripture. And both of them were called Scripture. Now you can do that as you please. Who was the ones now that ministered to him? A saved mother and grandmother in Timothy's situation. And when was it done? Look at your text. Look at the word child as I close. Look at the word child. It's an interesting word. It is the Greek word brephos, B-R-E-P-H-O-S. Are you ready for this? This little Greek word, brephos, is only found 8 times in the entire Greek New Testament. It refers to John the Baptist when he was in his mother's womb and he leaped for joy. It is the same word used to describe the infant Jesus who was wrapped in swaddling clothes. It is the same word used to describe the infants who came to Jesus for him to bless. Now turn to 1 Peter 2. Verse 2. As a newborn brephos, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Notice verse 3, there's a condition to your discipleship. It says, as newborn babes, desire. See the word desire there? It's the same Greek word for lust, only in a good sense. As newborn babes, lust after the sincere milk of the word. What word? God's word. Why? That ye may grow thereby, become mature. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Verse 4 is the provision of salvation. If you're truly saved, there will be a hunger and a desire. Just like a newborn baby desires mother's milk of the bottle. A baby will cry and cry and cry until it's either given mother or the bottle. True or false? Someone tells me that they're a Christian and they do not cry for the word of God, I doubt if they're truly a believer. Verse 15 of our text here states very clearly that biblical salvation can only come in the context of a sound biblical ministry that makes those ignorant of God to be made more wise in the things which bring saving faith. Listen to it again. This verse 15, teaches that biblical salvation can only come in the context of a sound biblical ministry that makes those who are once ignorant of God to be made now wise in the things of God, which ultimately brings them to saving faith. What will cause me to live a godly life? I have to have the Word of God in my life. I have to have a ministry that presses the Word of God and the demands of God, the exhortations, the admonishments, and the warnings of God into my soul and challenges me to do such. And beloved, a local New Testament church setting is the only New Testament authorized setting. Lest you think your Bible is not adequate enough nor sufficient enough to meet the challenges of a 21st century world. Jesus left behind a church, a living organism. He's the head, we are the body. And he sets up different offices and different people with gifts and abilities and talents to nurture and to feed and to groom the people of God. And then finally go to 2 Timothy 3. Let's now briefly go to verse 16 because time is hastening. Let me end and conclude by showing you something further from God's word. And that from a child that was known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture, all of it, old and new, is given by inspiration. See the word inspiration? It is a Greek word that literally means the breath of God. God breathe. And it says that the Bible is profitable for four things. And allow me to give you these four treasures. These four things that will cause you and I to live godly, number one. Number two, be able to endure times of persecution when they come. Number three, and to withstand the teaching of the false prophets and the cults and the isms that are now proliferating across this land. What are they? Number one, doctrine. The Greek word that is translated here, doctrine, literally means teaching. That what is to be learned. It is the thing that we must teach. We must teach the Scriptures. You have to be under a sound teaching ministry, my friends, in order for you to know what God expects, in order for you and I to live godly. We have to know what God's Word says about the truth, whereby we can confront the false prophet and the false teaching. We have to be able to know the Word of God, to know the promises, to know what God says, so when times of persecution comes, we will not be dismayed and overwhelmed or confounded by the enemy. Are you listening to me? You have to know the Scriptures. You have to be discipled. You have to be taught. You have to be fed. Reproof. It means to rebuke. It means to put to the test or to prove something to be genuine. So yes, there are times and seasons when any pastor who's worth the salt, his salt, or the powder to blow him up, has to rebuke. My wife and I are reading through the Gospel of Mark, and we come across two portions of Scripture where it says that Jesus did this. He sighed. One verse says that he was grieved. Two occasions in the temple, he demonstrated a sanctified anger because he was zealous. He says, the zeal of the Lord's house has eaten me up. Jesus did not go in there sheepishly. He went in there, and based on the context of what was going on, he judged and he showed vibrant emotion. Beloved, just because someone shows a little bit of passion, and just because someone shows a little bit of anger, or someone shows a frown or a sigh, Jesus showed emotion. I'm going to be Christ-like. If Jesus can sigh, so can I. If Jesus can grieve, I'll grieve. If Jesus can demonstrate anger without sin, I will demonstrate anger. And so should you. It don't anger you when God's name is blasphemed right in front of you. That doesn't anger you. Do you get grieved knowing the number of unborn children this nation kills? You don't sigh when you hear of the unwanted pregnancies by kids 11 and 12. That doesn't make you sigh. Beloved, Jesus was not a stone. He was a man like you and I. And he demonstrated emotion. Just because someone demonstrates emotion doesn't make it sin. My Jesus showed emotion. And so will I. And if it means reproving and putting someone or something to the test and being direct and forceful, so be it. Paul withstood Peter to his face in public. Check it out. Galatians, what, 1 or 2? Because he was vacillating with the gospel. Thirdly, the word correction. It means to restore to an upright or right state. The connotation of resetting a broken bone. Well, there are times and seasons, beloved, when the Word of God must come into the picture as a doctor, as a physician, and take a broken bone and then reset it. And then finally, the word instruction. It simply means that. Things that we must do in righteousness in order to live a godly lifestyle. So, brothers and sisters, I want to conclude here this morning's message by just simply looking at the counsel that comes to us from a dead man. And I believe that this counsel is just as relevant in the 21st century as it was maybe prior to June of 68 AD. Do you have a passion to live godly? Do you and I know what it means to be godly? Everybody may have their own interpretation. Not smoking, not drinking, not dancing, that's godly. Really? You think that's godly? Maybe it's a bit more deeper than simply that. Everyone likes those surface subjects. But living godly. How about if we look at living godly by allowing me and you, each in our own sphere, to go out of our way to minister to another person's needs if it means us sacrificing some of our needs? Maybe living godly for some here would mean a husband showing more love and respect to his wife. Or maybe living godly here might be the context of a woman showing reverence and respect to her husband more than what she has. Not drinking, not smoking, not chewing, those are things that are quite visible.
What about living godly? Going in the prayer closet and just falling on our face before God with intercessory prayer. Just you and God alone. Living godly. Maybe going across the street to a neighbor whom you don't like and giving an invitation to church or a gospel tract.
Are you and I really content on the level of our Christianity? Are you happy where you're at right now? Are you satisfied? Or is there room for you and I to do more with our faith? Only you can answer that. I love each and every one of you. Oh, so much. Each and every one of you means a whole lot to me. You're special. And you got to be special to put up with me. What I've tried to share here this morning, I think, is the heart and soul of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Beloved, I do anticipate persecution coming soon. I am not going to be an ostrich and have one part of my body where it shouldn't be and the other part of my body exposed. Persecution may be coming. Are you ready for that? Are you and I ready for that? If they put you in a cold, damp dungeon, you're going to complain about the cold. If they give you no blanket, you're going to mumble because you have no blanket. If they take one of your loved ones in the public square and brutalize them and torture them and mutilate them while you watching, as you watch your loved one being killed, it won't happen in America. What happened in Germany in the late 30s and 40s? And they were the most cultured people on the continent. How are you going to handle that? Are you ready for that? We can thump our chest now because we think we have all of our doctrine straight. But beloved, when persecution does come to this country, if we live that long, are you able to bear it? Or will I defect to save my skin? What about you? Would you defect? Would I turn you in or would you turn me in? That happened in the second and third century. Christian brothers turned the other one in to live. Yeah, that happened. Are you ready to face the cults when they come to your door? You know your Bible that well. You know Old and Testament that well that you're able to contend for the truth. Or will you get flustered? I'm asking you some sobering questions, congregation, because those realities lie outside the four walls of this building. And as your elder, I'm asking you, as an elder should, are you prepared? Eternal Father, eternal God, we come before your divine presence to acknowledge, Father, that we do live in perilous times. We live in a time right now within our nation that things 30 or 40 years ago would never have even been imagined. Some of us, even now who are old enough, just sit here and just have our mouths wide open saying, "It's happening now, here, in America? God forbid." Father, I pray here this morning that despite my inconsistencies and my sins, that your people here would go beyond just simply style and method and mannerism, but consider the message. Father, I pray for each and every soul that is here this morning that you would cause them to be drawn closer to you than ever before. They would be drawn closer to the Word of God as their source of comfort and strength and knowledge. They would be drawn much closer to you by the means of God the Holy Spirit, that you would draw them into his bosom all the more. And that, Father, that the love and the fidelity and the covenantal bond that binds each and every one in this particular congregation, Father, would never be broken in order to save anyone's skin. Father, if persecution is soon to be unleashed, by those who now govern us, those who are at war with you, and those who hate the church. They hate the light and the salt that we have. If by your own divine promise and by your own divine decree, if you allow the persecution to start rolling in this country, Father, my desire and prayer and aim is that all, each and every one of us would be able to go to our respective cells and to our respective cross and die well for Christ. But Father, we won't be able to do that unless we're grounded in the things that we have learned and observed and the things that we hold to ourselves as dear and precious. Father, may this congregation hang on to their scriptures. Hang on to it and hang on to their Savior. Hang on to their love and their steadfastness to run their race and to run well. For I beg of this and I plead of this in Christ's name. Amen.